So as you guys know, recently, my wife and I just had a son. Like most any parents, or whatever, they have a shower, a baby shower. My wife had a baby shower. She actually had two. She had one here, and then one back home in Nebraska. Back in Nebraska, Christine got one specific gift that I think was especially special to her. It was a quilt. Her great-grandmother put together this quilt. Her great-grandmother's dead. But she put together this quilt, and now we have it hanging up in our son's room, and we like to look at it and enjoy it. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was downstairs in our cold basement. just below, you know, this room's upstairs, and I'm just below it studying, getting ready for this, where this quilt is hanging, and, you know, it's cold, so I'm bundled up in a blanket. Notice the distinction I make between a quilt and a blanket. If I had said I was bundled up in a quilt, you'd have probably a different image in your mind, right? Because I'm making a distinction with my terminology. Quilt and a blanket. What's the difference between a quilt and a blanket? A quilt is, you know, multiple little pieces, right? You have a little section here, you have a little section here, and it's woven together. That's what's hanging up in my son's room. And what I was bundled in was not that. I was bundled in a blanket. It's you know, you have a fabric, and you could trace that fabric all the way across, and it weaves all throughout. It's all one piece, right? You could take one thread, and you'd see it come all the way through, and then you could see this other thread that's completely over here, seemingly, you know, all the way apart. And eventually you come to a point, oh, they're intertwined, and they're crossing over one another, and you have this blanket. the reason I'm giving you this illustration, I think it's tempting for us to come to Scripture as if it's a quilt. In our quiet time, I often would find myself coming to, you know, I'd look at these sections, you know, look at Galatians with me, greeting, no other gospel, Paul called by God. I would come to it at my quiet time, and I'd zoom in on this little section, and that's good and all. But Galatians isn't a quilt. It's a blanket. Paul, and this is actually true throughout the Bible, actually. Paul, in Galatians, weaves threads together, threads of different ideas throughout the book, and they rise up, and we can see them again, and then they go away, and a new thread comes up, and he starts to address that, and it all intertwines, and you have the book of Galatians. I think it's helpful for us. I would encourage you guys, as you read Scripture, to kind of pull at the threads, start to kind of see how the author's intending to communicate his message, and how it shows up and shows up again throughout his letter. You'll notice in the previous sermons that the pastors or the people that were preaching have been doing this. They have, they are assigned their text, they're expositing their text, and then they haven't been able to help but go to appeal to other passages throughout Galatians, right? Other points where he ties back into themes that get into our text. And so at times they've mentioned parts from my text and texts that are coming. And I'll end up doing the same thing. I want you guys to see these threads that Paul is weaving into this portion of Scripture that I've been privileged to bring to you guys today. Galatians 2:10. Think about these threads, actually, that we've already encountered. You guys remember the problem that Pastor Todd noted for us that is driving the book of Galatians? This idea of put the sweatshirt back on. It's these Judaizers. They're wanting these Christians not to be so Christian. They're saying, put the traditions back on, be Jewish, and stop rocking the boat, right? the Judaizers are saying, sure, you have Jesus and all, but you need circumcision. You need to become a Jew. You need to observe the holidays. You got put the sweatshirt back on. And that's a theme that we see actually weaving in and out of Galatians. And we're going to see it'll come up today. You guys remember the chorus Pastor Todd noted of Galatians? Not from man. That's another one that will come. It just comes in and out of each text. You'll see Paul drives home this point that this gospel isn't... Paul didn't make this up. Peter and James and John, they didn't make this up. This is actually from God. This is his message. And then, what is this gospel? And Paul has these threads, these gospel threads woven in and out of doctrine that we would compile all together and make this, okay, this is their gospel. This is the good news. And so Paul weaves it in and out. He has it in the greeting, and he'll have it in my passage, and we'll see it emphasized throughout the rest of the book. Important truth about the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it that these Galatians are abandoning in accepting, putting on the sweatshirt, accepting what the Judaizers are telling them to do? And then there's a new thread that will be introduced about the true pillar, the true strength that lies in our gospel, and that relates to the chorus being not for man, but he introduces this idea of strength. Those who are in the church who appear to be the strong ones, and yet actually underneath, it's truly Christ that is bearing us up, bearing the strength for the gospel. And so, we will go ahead and get in the text, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then, and then I'll pause. If we had just gotten a manuscript, I won't pause every word, but if we had just gotten a manuscript and the first word was then, we would say, we're missing a page, right? Okay. Then tells us that we're actually in the middle of something, right? Paul is in the middle of giving us, if you will, a four-part saga. He's telling a story, right? We were introduced to this story, or four-part story, last week. Started in verse 11, where Paul starts to talk about his crazy conversion, right? That goes from 11 till 17. That's where the storytelling starts, right? And then what do we see in verse 18? Then. So here's the second section. After 3 years, and he talks about his brief visit to Jerusalem. Paul, so far in this story, has communicated, you know, I was a staunch opposer to Christianity. I was zealous for the traditions. I was shoving the sweatshirt on everyone's over people's heads. He emphasized the superiority of Judaism, and he was against what the Christians were preaching. And so he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus met him there on the way. So after this incredible encounter, Paul kind of goes dark. He's kind of alone for a while. Christians are afraid to be with him. He's in a sense, a terrorist. And they're just not sure what to think about him. Can we really trust that this Paul is really a Christian? Or is he kind of tricking us? He's just going to arrest us? We saw last week, you know, Barnabas came and helped introduce Paul to the believers. And that's actually what we think verse 18 on was referring to of chapter 1. That was Acts chapter 9. We went back to and considered Paul's brief visit to Jerusalem, meeting the apostles. But it was brief. That's kind of his point that we saw earlier, is that, you know, I received this revelation, and then I was alone for the most part, right? I didn't really meet any apostles. I met them briefly at this one period 3 years later, and then we get to our text. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul, now he's coming into Jerusalem. As I've said, the chorus we keep seeing is not from man. It's only appropriate then that Paul actually ascribes the primary reason for going, not a summons from a human or necessarily having doubts or needing human validation. Specifically, he says, ultimately, the reason he went up is because of a revelation. And so God is actually the initiator of even Paul going there in this section. So not from man. This is God's guiding what Paul does, as well as his message. But for a little context, we might as well go to what I think this is referring to. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," remember that was Paul's fault, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul," which is Paul. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met in the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Paul," or Barnabas and Saul. So Paul says, I go up because of this revelation. I think this is the revelation it's speaking about, this this prophecy that there's going to be this famine, and so this big relief fund, and now it's actually these scattered churches that are sending back to the poor Jewish church that still remains in Antioch, that's being persecuted and is therefore poor and in need in these times. So he goes because of a revelation, but as he's there, he lays out the content of his message. Notice, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. And so there's kind of two aspects. There's the content that Paul is proclaiming, right? And then there's the audience he's proclaiming to, the Gentiles. And who does he take along with him? You know, in Acts we notice Paul and Barnabas, but then he adds, "And I took Titus along with me," who we figure out is an uncircumcised Greek, right? Exhibit A. This is my audience that I am preaching to. I'm preaching this gospel to this person's people, the Gentile, us, really, the reason why we are here today is because the gospel went to the Gentiles as well. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. He lays this message before them in order that he was not running in vain. In other words, is this really the gospel? Ultimately, this is for our confirmation, not Paul's. I think he was pretty confident that he knew who Jesus was. He goes, he lays this before them. We'll continue on. Well, we can even actually jump down just to see what the conclusion was. Go down to the end of verse 6. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So notice, I had been entrusted, right? They perceived the grace that had been given to me. Notice, I think the primary message of this, and really, why is Paul giving us a story? Why, you know, in his letters, he's normally writing prosodiscourse. You know, he's writing argumentatively, right? He's giving us, he's speaking to us. Here, he's telling stories. It's kind of a unique thing for Galatians. What's going on with this story? Why does Paul feel the need to talk about how he had this crazy conversion, how he really didn't consult with apostles until this moment, 14 years later? What's Paul trying to get across to his listeners? I think it's, well, ultimately it goes back to this chorus, not for man. His point is, Paul, if he had made this up, his message would not align with the apostles. You notice how much time has elapsed and how Paul hasn't even had the chance to, you know, iron out the details with them, right? You have all this time, people from different locations, different experiences come together and they realize we have the same exact message. And that ought to give us confidence in his message, in his validity. That's what Paul's trying to get across to the Galatians. I am a valid apostle. I was confirmed by the apostles. This message is valid. This gospel is true. Right? Why else would Paul need to go to all this length to explain it took 14 years? Why would he emphasize, I didn't really get to see any apostles. I was basically alone for a long time. Why 14 years? What's with this storytelling except to emphasize that after all this time, even still, God was holding firm his truth and that his gospel was staying pure and preserved. That Paul and the apostles had the same gospel. But there are some, right? There are some who are against this gospel. And they have other motives. We saw them first pop up in chapter 1 where it says, you know, there are some troubling you, in verse 7, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And this is actually the trigger for the message. What the Galatians are tempted to do are, as Gentiles, to accept Jewish practices as a means for salvation, to accept circumcision. And there are some who are troubling them. And so in chapter 2, these aren't new opponents. This is actually something, this is a way in which the church has been attacked already, in Paul's experience. Verse 4, Yet because a false brother secretly brought in. Actually, back up to verse 3. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so, here's another, you know, we have the thread of this is not from man, and that's the primary message he's trying to get across to us, that we can have confidence in this gospel, because it's not from man, it's from God. But another, Paul is introducing these opponents, and we'll see them throughout the book. Paul will continually refer back to these ones troubling you, these ones that are demanding circumcision. These are people that Paul sees as opposed to the gospel. These people probably wouldn't necessarily consider themselves, at least some of them, might consider themselves on the side of the gospel. They might just say, sure, that plus this, right? They would say, sure, you can have your Jesus, just keep the customs, keep the Jewish practices. But Paul is opposed to that. He says that that would be a danger to the gospel. He doesn't yield so that the gospel can be preserved, and therefore if he yields to it, the gospel becomes spoiled, right? So we have the chorus, we have the opposition, and then there's the gospel. We have it, you know, it's in one sense assumed, and yet also throughout this book he weaves in doctrine that is the gospel. It starts in the greeting, but we see it throughout the whole book. And so I might as well take the chance to communicate and not assume the gospel. And I'll try to use Galatian language for how Paul lays out the gospel. But I think that'd be helpful for understanding why Paul is so opposed to these people introducing circumcision. Because what's the big deal? Right? Why is it so bad that people want to be circumcised? Why is this going to spoil the gospel? And it's helpful to actually know the gospel so we can know why it's spoiling it. Paul explains that we're under a curse. He says that in Scripture we see that anyone who can't fulfill the whole law is under a curse, because the Bible says, cursed is anyone who can't fulfill the whole law. All religions, in some sense, even if they don't know the Mosaic law, are attempting to win God's favor by means of a law or a moral code, trying to be good enough and then God will let me in, or my good outweighs my bad. But that's not actually the standard God operates on. God operates on a standard of perfection, because that's what he is. And so he says in his word that those who do not abide by every letter of the law are condemned, are under a curse. And so we all would have to admit, if we're honest with ourselves, that none of us do this. None of us can follow the law to a T. None of us has. So we're all under a curse. And yet Paul introduces Jesus as the one who became a curse for us. Jesus, who fulfilled the passage that talked about cursed is a man who dies on a tree. And Jesus died. He was crucified. And the point of him being crucified, dying on a tree, isn't just to show power structures unjustly murdering a man. It's to show the deeper truth that God was making him who knew no sin to be sin, to be a curse for us. That those of us who are under a curse no longer have to endure the curse. Paul says that we know that those who are justified are not justified by works of the law, but through faith. And so this can be applied to us, this this justification where Jesus takes our place. We trade places with him and he becomes the curse and we don't have to. That happens by faith. And Paul calls us to faith, and because of faith, we believe in Jesus' work. We believe it accomplished it. We believe that he has done it and that his death was enough for our sins. Paul states that we are, in a sense, crucified with him. Our sins are nailed to the cross. We have been crucified with him, and yet he, Jesus, the righteous one, is living in us now. So this is the gospel. This is what we see. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from evil. And so Paul won't submit to this requirement of circumcision. Why? Because it says that Jesus' death wasn't enough. Jesus wasn't worthy enough to pay for all my sin, and so I need to make up still a little bit, right? I have to be circumcised, I have to observe these days, I have to be good enough, and we'll have Jesus plus something. And what I'm proclaiming, if I believe that, is that Jesus was not enough. And that is offensive to God. That's offensive to Christ, to our Christ. And so Paul said, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the gospel could be preserved. I want you to lastly notice, so this is the primary message, that this is not from man, that this is from God. And we can, friends, have confidence in God's gospel. We can have confidence in his truth, ultimately, because it rests on his strength. Notice with me how often he says seemed influential, seemed to be pillars. I was a bit confused by what Paul was trying to get at by throwing this in there so often, right? Notice verse 2. Though privately before those who seemed influential. Notice verse 6, and those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But I say, to him who seemed influential, to those who seemed influential. And then go on to verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. So what's going on? I think it's actually a setup for the fourth part in our saga, which you guys will get to listen to next week. But we're going to notice that actually one of the pillars falls, in a sense. And what happens normally when a pillar falls? The roof comes tumbling in, right? But you know it doesn't happen. The roof doesn't come tumbling in when Peter fails. I mentioned earlier I was, you know, studying in my basement for this message, and I'm looking up, and there's this beam that stretches all the way across the bottom of my roof. And as a nerdy civil engineer that I am, I love to look at beams, and I love to, you know, anyway. I was just looking up at it, and I thought, you know, it's incredible. It's just this little, I mean, relatively, it's pretty small, and it's holding up my whole house. It's this metal beam. There's likely probably metal beams actually in these right here, but anyway. regardless. So I'm looking up at this I-beam, and I'm thinking about, actually, me and Christine are planning on finishing this basement. And at some point, I'm probably not going to be able to see this beam. There's going to be these walls that are, you know, sectioning off this room and that room. And I was just thinking, you know, if my kids came down and it was already finished and they had never noticed the beam or knew to think anything of it, they would maybe assume that these walls were holding up our house that were downstairs. But all I would need to do was just knock down one wall and show them that it's not really holding up the house. Now, there's actually this beam that's underlying, that's actually the strength that's holding it up. And Paul calls out these men who are seem to influential, those really that God has used for his work. And he continues today to use powerful people, strong people, to do his work and to show his glory, but the strength of this message does not come from them. It doesn't come from me or from Pastor Todd. Our strength is in Christ. The power of this message comes from what Christ accomplished and what is true. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become his righteousness. And so I would invite you to accept this message, to believe in this truth that will stand the test of time, regardless of who rises and falls. I pray that you would trust in this message that is not from man, that Paul calls us to be devoted to. Thank you. Thank you.